For the next 6 weeks or so, we will return to the book of Kings. We'll focus mostly on the prophetic ministry of Elijah and Elisha, and then I plan to preach a couple sermons on the book of Jonah. And in August, then, I hope to begin a series going through the book of Hebrews, and that should carry us to Advent. So that's kind of a preview of the coming months here. As we pick up in the book of Kings again, we come to the period of the divided kingdom. The kingdom known as Israel in the north, the kingdom of Judah in the south, and we're going to spend the next few weeks in that northern kingdom of Israel. There was a king in Israel named Omri, who kind of consolidated power in the north among the 10 tribes in the north, and he established a dynasty that was well known in the ancient world, even though he doesn't get much time in the biblical text. Omri is the one who set up the capital of Israel in the city of Samaria. He's also known for making an alliance with the Sidonians, this would be Israel's western neighbor, by an arranged marriage between his son Ahab and the princess of Sidonia, Jezebel. Now, Ahab, of course, takes the throne of Israel after his father Omri's death, and the Bible devotes a lot of attention to the reign of Ahab and to the influence of Jezebel in Israel. And at this point, the scriptures also introduce us to the prophet Elijah, and we will follow his prophetic rebuke of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel over the coming weeks. So today we're going to be in 1 Kings 17, and before we begin, let me pray for us. Living God, you ask much of your people, and yet you provide all that you ask in your Son, Jesus Christ. Provide us open hearts and ears as we hear the story of Elijah. Show us your provision. Show us your love. Grant us faith to respond. We ask in the name of the resurrected Son. Amen. As we enter the story of Kings, we find that King Omri and his son Ahab are already worshiping gods other than Yahweh. But Ahab has now married the Sidonian princess Jezebel, and Jezebel brings her pagan god Baal and 400 of his prophets to Israel with her. Ahab is more than happy to set them up and to bankroll their idolatry. And in response to this, God removes his presence from the kingdom of Israel. He sends his prophet Elijah the Tishbite to rebuke Ahab, and Elijah tells Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Now, it's important to note here, the false god Ahab and Jezebel have set up in Israel is known as Baal, and he was the god of storms. Now, we have stories from outside the Bible that describe Baal as the one who waters the earth and provides bread, as the one who defeats the forces of death and famine. So in 1 Kings, we see Yahweh, the God of Israel, going to war with the false god of the Canaanites, just as he went to war with the gods of Egypt in the Exodus. Sorry, just a second. Guys, can you make sure all these mics are turned off? And can you turn me down a little bit? I'm really loud up here, and I don't like hearing my voice that much. Thank you. This is just like when God went to war with the gods of Egypt in the Exodus. So the Lord says to Israel, okay, you want to depend on Baal, god of storms and rain. Let's see how that works out for you. There will be no dew or rain until my prophet says so. Then God sends Elijah into the desert, and he miraculously provides food and water for him, just as he provides for the Exodus generation in the wilderness. Meanwhile, Ahab's kingdom is plunged into drought and famine. And so we pick up the story here in 1 Kings 17 in verse 8, as God calls his prophet Elijah once again. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there.'" Now, remember, Sidon is the place where Queen Jezebel comes from. God is asking Elijah to go into Baal's territory. Baal has invaded Israel. We're going to invade his territory. See how he likes it. And so again, 1 Kings is showing us a war of the gods here. And where better to hide Elijah from Jezebel than right under her nose? God already has a welcoming committee set up. He prepares a table for Elijah in the presence of his enemies. God tells him, "Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So God commands Elijah, "Arise, go to Zarephath." And what does Elijah do? Verse 10, he arose and went to Zarephath. You see that when God speaks, the man of God obeys. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And Elijah called to her and said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." Now, it's a seemingly harmless request, and this would be right in keeping with ancient hospitality practices. But it seems God is asking of the widow more than she can give. Listen to her heartbreaking tale. And she said, "As Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, and only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Can you imagine baking a loaf of bread knowing it will be the last meal your family ever eats? What a hopeless situation, right? And this is God's provision for the man of God? This is his meal ticket? Think about the widow, right? The last thing she needs is a house guest and another mouth to feed. She must be thinking, "I don't even have enough to take care of my family. How can you expect me to provide for you?" It would be so much easier if God only asked the portion we were willing to give. If he only asked for the extra, the stuff we weren't really using anyway. But the hard reality of dealing with the true God, the God who created us, who gave us life, who gave us the world, who gave us everything we have, the hard reality is that he can ask anything of us. Because it all belongs to him in the first place. And so God is asking both Elijah and the widow to walk by faith and not by sight. He's asking them to trust him to provide in a seemingly impossible situation. Now, what would you do if you were Elijah standing there before this widow after making this request? Wouldn't you say something like, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize. I couldn't possibly impose on you in this state." There must be some mistake, right? There must be some other widow around here that's supposed to feed me. Actually, there were plenty of other starving widows around. Jesus tells us in today's gospel reading, Jesus said, "I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow." Jesus says that when he's being rejected by the people of Nazareth, his own hometown. He's pointing out that God didn't send Elijah to the widows of his chosen people, Israel. Rather, God has abandoned Israel because of their idolatry. Remember, Ahab and Israel have chosen Baal. Let Baal feed the Israelite widows. And so God does no mighty work among the Israelite widows, just as Jesus could do no mighty work among the people of his hometown who had rejected him. And so following our Lord's interpretation of this story, we should see Elijah going to this Sidonian widow as a sign of God's judgment against Israel. His prophet goes to Sidon instead of Israel. But also, God did not send Elijah to any of the other starving widows in Zarephath or in Sidon. No, God sent Elijah to this widow. And Elijah believed that God knew what he was doing in this. And so how does Elijah respond to this obviously hopeless situation? Verse 13, and Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, but first make me a little cake of it and bring it to me, and afterward make something for yourself and your son. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth." What? Not only does he ask for what little she has left for her family, but he wants her to serve him first. This is her son's life we're talking about. But Elisha listens to the word of the Lord, even when it seems ridiculous. And what sort of faith is being asked of this woman? You see, God often asks his people to put the needs of others above their own. And here he calls this woman to trust him, to give what little she has, what she's been saving for her family, and serve it to the man of God. And so this is going to require great faith from the widow as well. And look at verse 15. And she went and did as Elijah said. Now, maybe she figures, well, it's not going to hurt anything to hasten the inevitable starvation. We're all going to die anyway. Or maybe she wants to believe that Yahweh, the God of Israel, can save her. Maybe he will provide where Baal has failed. Whatever the reason, the widow obeys the call of God with great faith. Elijah obeys Yahweh. The widow obeys Elijah. So what happens when God's people take him at his word? And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent. Neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Right? As we saw him do so many times when the Exodus generation was wandering in the wilderness, God miraculously provides for those who trust in him. In the midst of famine, God brings food to this household. So Yahweh has invaded the land of Baal, and he has done what Baal could not do. He has brought life where there was only death. You see, Yahweh is not some impotent God of wood or stone. He is the God who controls even the dew on the grass, the God who controls even the flower in the jar. And so the message for the widow and for the Sidonians around her and for the people of Israel is that Yahweh is the true God. The only God worth trusting in. The only God worthy of our worship. So here's the question for us. Do you trust this God? Do you trust him enough to keep dipping your hand into the flour jar even when you're positive there's nothing left? When we wake up with the same pains and aches we had the day before and we haven't slept a wink. When our work day was exhausting and then we come home to all the demands of the family. When our patience has vanished because the kids are driving us up the wall. When our love for our brothers and sisters starts to fail because they're not loving us in the way that we think they should. Do we keep giving ourselves anyway? At that moment, when it becomes clear to us that we have nothing left to offer, when we're down to the last crumb, and God asks for the last crumb, will we still trust that God will work through us, that God will provide in spite of our weakness, or better yet, through our weakness? The Bible says there's strength in our weakness, God's strength. But in our sin, we often fear that weakness so much that we aren't willing to live in it. We aren't willing to move into the weakness and let God provide. Here in our story, God has asked for more than these people thought they could give. And yet, God has provided for the man of God. He has provided for the widow and her son. But still, the test is not yet complete. Some time elapses, and then we come to verse 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill, and his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Do you realize that sometimes God works this way too? He starts by asking you for more than you think you can give, but by his grace you're able to give it anyway, and you think everything is good again. Then you find out God can ask you for even more than that. God can ask you for everything. God can ask you for everything you hold dear. The widow's son gets sick and he just dies. There's no long drawn out ordeal. There's no cherished last meal together. He just dies. And she responds the way many of us would. Verse 18, she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." This is the way we often see the world in the midst of our pain, isn't it? We think that God makes us suffer because we have sinned, because he doesn't love us. Remember the message of Job. God tests those he loves. He proves his beloved ones as through fire. So the widow's forgotten, right? This same son was as good as dead a few days ago when the oil and flour had run dry. She doesn't seem to remember that Yahweh has already saved her son once before. But this pain, this new pain, is more unbearable than the first. Why? Because she had hope, and now it's been dashed. Because now she has watched her son die. She held him in her arms as he took his last breath. She felt the life leave him. And you can't prepare yourself for that. It's the most real thing you will ever experience. When the food was running out, at least she knew that they would die together, but now, just as the possibility of a future for her family was brimming on the horizon, her son is ripped out of the picture, and she faces that future alone. Will she continue to trust God? And so, God is put to the test once again. He's journeyed into Baal's territory, and he brought bread in the midst of famine. But now we're not at war with the God of stone. Now we're at war with the God of death, the real enemy. Can God cross into death's territory and bring life from the grave? The man of God once again steps out in faith. Look at verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. Now, as we saw a few weeks ago when we were in Acts 20, upper rooms are significant in Scripture, aren't they? Man has to ascend into God's presence. And so Elijah ascends here to pray. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Now I know what I would be thinking if I was in Elijah's place. First, you made me ask them to share their last meal. Now this? You're asking too much, God. But Elijah's not focused on what God is asking of him. He's focused on asking something of God. And as the ancients always did, he uses his whole body in this prayer. It says, "Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.'" Now Elijah stretches himself out over this child as a way of identifying with him. Notice this. Elijah has brought the child into his own room. He has laid the child on his bed. And now Elijah stretches his body out, laying upon the child, his shaking hands grasping the boy's cold hands, his eyes staring into his blank eyes, his gasping lungs breathing into the boy's lifeless lips. The man of God identifies with the dead son. It's an enacted prayer. It means, "Let this boy be as I am, living and breathing. Let my life go into him. I've already asked you to sustain life, Lord, but now I'm asking for more. I'm asking for resurrection." Clearly, this would be asking far too much of Baal. He can't even make it rain. But is this asking too much of Yahweh? Verse 22, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah." Now we have a really interesting parallel here. Earlier, Yahweh commanded Elijah, and Elijah listened to Yahweh and obeyed. Here, Elijah asks of Yahweh, and Yahweh listens to Elijah and obeys. Now, I know it seems kind of wrong to say that, but that's what happens, isn't it? This is part of what it means to be a prophet. The way Scripture shows it is that God actually brings his prophets into his heavenly council. They advise God, and God acts according to their advice. Now, this doesn't undermine God's sovereignty over all things. I don't know how he works this out. I don't know how he works the requests of his people into his foreordained plan of history, but he does. God is pleased to act according to the requests of those who are faithful to him. You know what this means? It means we should take prayer more seriously than we do. When Christians pray in the name of Jesus Christ, we are praying through the true prophet. And that means God takes our requests into consideration and he acts in light of them. Now I know it doesn't seem like that most of the time, but this is what the Bible teaches. And so we obey in faith. The Apostle John says, "This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." When the man of God prays, God acts. When the people of God pray according to God's will, God acts. Acts. Verse 22, "And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, 'See, your son lives. Your son lives.'" This is good news. This is the gospel. After Yahweh asked of his people more than they could give, Yahweh himself crossed over into the territory of death, and he brought new life to the widow's son. Now I realize that I've said something in this sermon that is frightening. It's frightening to me, though I know it to be true. I have said that God can ask anything of us, that he may ask us for more than we are willing to give. At times, God may ask us for everything we have. If God is God, the creator and owner of all things. Nothing can be withheld from him. He owns our loved ones. He owns our possessions. He owns us. He owns everything. There's nothing he cannot ask of us because it's all his from the beginning. And so the God of the Bible never promises insulation from risk, protection from loss. God never promises that his children will not suffer and die. Now I've heard Christians probably misinterpreting 1 Corinthians 10:13 say things like, God never gives you more than you can handle. And I'm here to tell you that God certainly can give you more than you can handle. What 1 Corinthians 10:13 actually says is, God will not give you more than he can handle. That verse says, God will not let you be tested beyond your ability, but with the test, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it, that you may be able to pass through the test, not that you would be able to avoid it. We know this to be true because God himself has taken on human flesh in Jesus. And in human flesh, Jesus was tested with the testing that is common to all humanity. Jesus suffered the pain that we suffer. He faced the rejection we face. He knew the loss that we know. He felt hunger as we feel hunger. He knew exhaustion as we know exhaustion. And still, Jesus remained faithful to the Father throughout all of it. What about the biggest test? What about the biggest ask? What about the last and final request? What about death? Is that asking too much of Jesus? This is what we come here to celebrate each week. It's why we meet on Sunday, the day of Easter, the day of the resurrection. Because just as Elijah took this lifeless boy in his arms, Jesus took our sinful flesh upon himself. He carried our humanity in his own body. Just as the man of God in our story stretched himself out over the dead boy, so did Jesus stretch himself out on the cross. Identifying with all humanity in our suffering, in our sorrow, and in our death. He who knew no sin became the sin offering for us. Jesus breathed out his spirit as he died, just as Elijah breathed on this boy. And in so doing, Jesus effectively breathed his spirit into the lifeless lips of the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, that we too might live again. The Father asked everything of Jesus, everything. And Jesus gave it gladly because of his great love for the Father, because of his great love for us. And so, 3 days later, Jesus rose. People of God, your Son lives. And Jesus has taken our humanity up into his upper room, into his throne room from which he reigns over all things and from which he will come again. Christ Jesus provided life when all that we had to offer was death. And he continues to provide. He gives us life from a jar that shall never be spent, abundant life from a jug that shall never run empty. Because Jesus gives us his own resurrected body and blood, his own abundant life, which can never die and which will never end. So it is by the grace given us in Jesus Christ that we can trust God even when he asks us to give all that we are, all that we have. Because it is not our lives we are giving. It is the abundant and eternal life of Jesus Christ within us. When you think you're reaching into an empty bowl, you can find the life of Christ there. When you surrender yourself to weakness, you find the strength of Christ there. Brothers and sisters, believe me when I say, sometimes God asks of you more than you can give. And sometimes God asks you for everything you have. But the Bible calls us to believe that God has already given us all he has in his Son, Jesus. And it calls us to believe that this risen Son is infinitely more valuable than anything we could ever ask or imagine. It teaches us Jesus has endured all that was ever asked of him, even death itself. And the resurrected Son breathed his Spirit into us as a guarantee that when God finally asks us for our last breath, we can give it in faith, knowing that he will one day breathe new life into our bodies once again, and we will enter into the never-ending family feast with him. Let us pray. Living God, you who provide so many blessings to us, you who have provided our greatest and deepest need, we ask you to help us to trust you, particularly when we're scraping at the bottom of the jar of our lives and we don't believe you can or will provide. Help us to look to the death and resurrection of Jesus as the true provision, and by the power of his Spirit in us, our weakness is his strength. We cry to you in the name of the risen Son. Amen.